One of the greatest phrases that has been repeated perhaps as often as anything else ever quoted from anybody is a phrase that we all recognize as coming from JFK. JFK said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." We all know it. We all remember it. And it's been so profound that it has spanned generations. It is something that has been able to overcome and cross over between political parties and persuasions. It is something that crosses ethnic and generational differences because it's true. It is a true statement that speaks to the heart of what we are supposed to be as human beings. It is something that resonates with us because it has a spiritual truth associated with it. What he was saying was in the context of government. It was in the context of what would ultimately become an extension of this country through its young people throughout the world, and still continues to do that today in things like Peace Corps. And he was trying to challenge America to unify for a purpose greater than the individuals within it. I get all of that, and I'm not questioning it. That's the historicity behind the statement and the phrase. But the very heart of it, what makes it true, is a biblical principle. And the biblical principle is this, that we always put others ahead of ourselves. We always seek the good of those around us. We always seek to contribute to something that's going to ultimately build up rather than tear down. That's a biblical principle. It's a biblical truth. We see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, then deny yourself. Take up your cross. Let's go this way. If you want to be first, be the last. You want to be the greatest, be the least. Over and over again, we hear various ways that the Bible approaches the same truth. And then that truth makes its way out into the world and it informs someone like Kennedy. And he may not even know it, but it's still true. Ultimately, anything that is true will be found in Scripture and will be consistent. And if it isn't consistent with Scripture, it's probably because it isn't true. And so when we see this and we start thinking about what is it that builds up, what is it that strengthens, not what can I take out, not what can I get for myself, not what am I owed or entitled to, but what can I do to contribute, what can I do to build up, what can I do to make more of this than I want to make of myself? That's a bigger question. So it's a question that ultimately can lead us to a conversation about how we build up the church. The title of this message is Building Up the Church. Now, Paul's going to bring to a close the conversation that we've had with him through his letter in 1 Corinthians for a long time. That letter has been answering questions. So they sent a letter back to Paul and said, here's some problems and questions. Paul then responds to that in chapter 8, all the way through where we are now, ending today with the first verse of chapter 11. Paul has been answering questions about that very issue. And so now he's going to bring that to a close. It's revolved around this concept of meat that is offered to idols and this concept of personal liberty. It is my right to do this. It is my privilege to do this. I'm mature enough as a believer to do this. The Bible doesn't prevent me from doing this. And so on and on and on. But without any regard for what will happen to the other people around me if I exercise my liberty. What will happen to someone else if I insist on my own stuff? That's the question that Paul brings back to them. And what he is teaching us is that the welfare of the world around us that we've been called to share the gospel to is of greater concern, or should be, than our own personal preferences, customs, traditions, etc. And so now he demands that we look outside of ourselves to how we can build up the church. So the title of the message is Building Up the Church. What are we going to do with this? Well, let's look at it in chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The first thing that you get out of this section is a principle. And the principle is something that we will build on for everything else. So notice, first of all, in verses 23 and 24, the principle that you really need to have firmly planted in your mind. Without it, you're going to get caught up in some of the details that you don't need to be caught up in. So first of all, he says, everything is lawful. All things are lawful. That's true for us as believers. Everything is permissible. Everything is lawful. So you can pretty much do what you want. There's great liberty in the gospel. We're uncomfortable with that. We like to have boundaries and confines around us. And without them, we feel kind of out of sorts. My oldest son has a dog that they have raised since they were in seminary. They've had this dog for years. And she is bound to their family in a way that animals become when they're household pets. And she doesn't know she's a dog. She thinks she's people. She's not the warmest and cuddliest animal I've ever been around. She's not mean or anything. She's just kind of aloof at times. And so when they're gone, before they had kids, they would leave their dog with us. Now they leave the kids and the dog. But it's not a big deal. The dog she's almost like a cat in some ways, you know. She just kind of does her own thing, wants to be kind of left alone, hangs out in the distance, in the peripheral, you know, but when things go bad, lightning storm, thunder, fireworks outside, any kind of noises, things like that, she runs for the crate. She wants to be in that cage. It's a place of comfort. When the kids start pulling her hair or her ears or messing with her too much, she goes to the crate. And if she could reach out and close the door and latch it, she would. I've never seen her do that, so I'm assuming she can. But she would do this. She'll get all the way to the back of it, all the way as far back in it as she can so that you can't get to her. We're like that. We retreat to what is familiar. We retreat to the walls that we are comfortable in. We retreat to the boundaries that we know. But the reality of faith is that everything is open, and that means that faith demands that we have the courage to explore the life that God has set before us in a way that is guided by His Spirit's presence. We don't want that. We just want a list. Give me a list of what I can do and what I can't do. Give me a schedule so that I can follow the list, and then I'll do that. If that's what you want, you can be a part of any religion in the world, because that's how all the others work. That is not how the Spirit works. Christian faith demands a relationship that is dynamic, that requires us to be considerate of what Christ is doing in and through us and what the Word speaks to us on every single day, and it will rarely be the same. And so we are constantly in this process of being open to God's leadership where He leads us, open to God's leadership, how He directs us in our ministry, how He would have us to share with someone else, how He has us to reach out to someone else. He's saying to us that everything is permissible. There are no boundaries. Faith is your boundary. Jesus is your boundary. But the reason that we're not comfortable with that is because we don't spend that much time with Him. We don't really develop the intimacy that is associated with a personal relationship with Christ. We don't pray in a way that is anything other than what we've heard somebody else do. We don't read the Bible with the intent of understanding what it means for me. And so as a result, then we just become religious. We learn how to be religious and to fit into a church environment or to fit into something else. But as far as living with our faith on a daily basis, that's harder. And so it becomes a greater challenge and sometimes too much as the world presses in. We complain that the reason we don't do some of these things is because we don't have the time. And yet the time that you do have that you've chosen to use to do something else, where did that come from? That came from God. That's a part of the liberty He provided you. So that your choice of how you use your time is something that you bear full responsibility for. Well, what am I going to do? The kids do this and do that. Well, why don't you say no? Have you thought about that? Well, all the other kids are doing it and all the other families are doing it. So? Be a trendsetter. There's a responsibility involved here that we ignore. Everything is lawful, yes. But the boundary has to be our faith relationship. And if that is lacking or weak or insufficient or undisciplined, whose fault is that? It is ours. So that He calls on us to develop the intimacy of a personal relationship that we live with on a daily basis so that we are guided and we understand Christ in every circumstance and situation. It opens all kinds of doors and possibilities for Him to do amazing things in the world through us and those around us. So He says to us, everything is lawful. This is why. You were thinking that you could eat all the chocolate you want. Heck, you can fill it up with alcohol now. So you can have chocolate and alcohol. And it's lawful. That's not what this is about. When you make this passage about that kind of trivial, insignificant, ridiculous, destructive stuff, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about an appetite. You're thinking about a desire. You're thinking about a social culture convention. You're thinking about what other people are doing. You're thinking about how you can be a member of this church and do whatever you want. You're thinking, wow, I'm going to be free. I can just go do what I want. I can be gluttonous and I can be irresponsible and I can do whatever I want. Scott said everything's lawful. That's not what this is about. The moment you start thinking about something that you can do that feeds a desire or a fleshly want or something that is more associated with the world, the moment you start thinking that this passage has to do with that kind of stuff is the moment you have deviated from the heart and soul of the truth. And now you're just living another lie. It's not about that at all. Everything is lawful as it relates to the relationship that we have with Christ. That's what he's talking about. And Paul's trying to get them to think that way, and it's hard for them, just as it is for us. But then he says in verse 23, also, not everything is helpful. So all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. That is, that they're not going to help you become the person that God has called you to be. They're not going to help you to help those around you know what Jesus Christ is all about. They're not going to be helpful to the sense that they're going to build up the church and they're going to increase the kingdom. So everything's lawful, but not everything is helpful. Why isn't everything helpful? Because not everything builds up, he says in the next verse. Not everything builds up. A lot of things tear down. Think about all the stuff that we, when we start talking about our personal preferences, when we start talking about how the church can serve me, when we start talking about what God owes me, when we start saying things like, well, it's not fair, so I'm not going to go to church, or I'm not going to give, or I'm not going to serve, or I'm not going to pray. Do you realize how childish that sounds and how silly that is? To stand before the Creator of the universe Himself, to stand before the Judge of all time and all people and all things, and to say to Him, stomping your foot, this isn't fair. That's right, it's not. Can you hear God saying, it's not fair, child? And its reason it's not fair is because you messed it up. I don't want to go to timeout. I got stuff to do. I got video games to play. I got baseballs to hit. I got bikes to ride. I got stuff to do. I don't want to go to timeout. Yes, but you did this. Well, so-and-so made me. There's no way to take this kind of argument that defends selfish interest and have it not sound silly and immature. You know why? Because it's silly and immature. It's always going to sound silly and immature. Because that's what it is. What's the alternative? The alternative is to begin looking for things that are helpful and things that build up, that are going to add to the kingdom. How do we do that? He tells us in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is how you get it done. How do you seek the good of others? You stop seeking the good of yourself. Let no one, he says, seek his own good. This is hard. You say, well, you're telling me I can't even think about how to better myself or to provide for my family or to advance. No, I'm not saying that. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying let no one seek his own good at the expense of the good of the other. Is it possible for you to seek your own good and the good of another? It is. But most of the time, in order to seek the good of others, you're going to have to sacrifice something yourself. Really? I don't want to. I know. I don't either. But that's what this is about. That's what he's trying to get us to see. Where do we have an image of someone who's done something like that? If we only had an example that we could all draw from and agree on. If there was just one person throughout human history who has embodied and exemplified this sort of sacrificial mentality and this sort of God-honoring, glory-filled lifestyle. Who could that person be? Oh, wait. Jesus. That's why we struggle with this, is because we're spending too much time following what we think or what somebody else around us thinks and not enough time following who Jesus is. The principle is that not everything is helpful, not everything builds up, but there is a way that we can be helpful and a way that we can build up, and that is by pursuing the good of others. So the principle is very clear. It is one that leaves no room for wiggle or doubt. Now, he applies it to the situation that was evident in their particular time in the questions that had brought all of this up. And so the second thing we see is a practice. So how do we take this principle and put it into practice? Well, he gives them a detailed explanation with regard to this meat issue being sold in the marketplace or shared in their homes that comes from these pagan temples and the ritual sacrifices that they do. So in verse 25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So in other words, is it okay to eat meat that is offered to idols? He said, if you go to the marketplace and there's I was going to say a rack of ribs, but there wouldn't have been a rack of ribs probably. You see some kind of lamb that has been roasted hanging there, and it is for sale for however many pennies per pound it is. You see that and you want it, buy it, take it home and eat it. It's no big deal. Well, what if it was offered in an idol? Well, if it doesn't have a sign on it that says fresh roasted lamb recently offered to the goddess Diana in the temple worship rituals, if it doesn't say that, then who knows? Nobody's offended, nobody knows, nobody even thinks anything of it. Don't ask, it's providence. Just buy it, enjoy it, go on, because everything is from the Lord, it all belongs to Him, and it's for your good. He quotes a common Jewish prayer that would have been well known to some of them. But he says, there is an issue. The relationships that we have in the marketplace, he said, if there's no attention drawn to that, then there's no offense that is being given. On the other hand, if one, and this is verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, then eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. So let's say an unbeliever invites you to come to dinner. You're in ancient Rome and you are a new believer. You've recently heard the letter of Paul being read and you've been to the business meetings where they fought over this. And so you know this is a big deal issue. And so this unbeliever, someone that you work with, he says, hey, why don't you and the wife come over for dinner? That'd be great. You say to the wife, and y'all agree that we're going to pray for this couple and we're going to share our faith with them. And so we go over there. If they set meat in front of you and say, we love roasted lamb, hope you do too, here it is, and that's all that is, then eat the roasted lamb. Be a good guest and don't ask any questions. It is inappropriate for you to say, now, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where'd this come from? It's like you going into someone's house at their invitation to have dinner and then asking to see the packaging with the expiration dates for everything that they fixed and put in front of you. You might want to do that, but you shouldn't, okay? Unless you're just not wanting to be invited back. That'd probably be a good way to make it happen. So he says, just don't ask the question. Don't bring it up. Eat the dinner that's fixed for you. Be grateful for it. Share your faith. Encourage them. However, if it comes up and they say, you know, we purchased this from the local idol down the street where they were sacrificing this. Now there's another issue, he says. He says, in that regard, once they tell you that, then don't eat it. Not for the sake of your conscience, but for theirs. Because if you eat it and you say, well, that's okay, then what you're telling the unbeliever is that idol worship is somehow okay. Or at least you could be doing that. And he said, we are responsible for what others think of us. I know that, again, that goes against that convention that we talked about at the beginning of our freedom. You know, that's not my problem, that's yours. No, it is your problem. It is my problem. And so he says, don't eat that meat. Now here's the thing, we get caught up in this conversation and then we start looking for ways to take this and apply it to all of the things in our lives. And all of the things in our culture. And that is a dangerous game, folks, because things are not always equal in the way we apply them. And so applying this to stuff in our culture is going to create a lot of problems. And it's going to cause you to fixate on these kinds of things. And usually when believers argue about what they are allowed to do, it's because they're trying to justify something they already know they shouldn't do. When you start looking for a biblical endorsement for something that is tickling your conscience, you're just trying to find a way to get away with it. And Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't allow that in this conversation. And I'm not going to play that game with you. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead us together. And as well as leading us individually. And if you have to ask, then probably you shouldn't. That is true in the relationships in the marketplace. It is especially true in the individual relationships that we have with those that God has called us to minister to and share Christ with. And so relationships with unbelievers have to be of greater importance than personal liberty. So we have a principle. Now he puts it into practice. He shows us how to use it out in the community, and he shows us how to use it one-on-one with people that we relate to in whatever situation it is. And so now he sets for us, here's a pattern that you can remember moving forward. Here's a way that you can kind of keep this in your head so that you don't lose sight of it along the way. In verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do all to the glory of God. Very clear. Now, what does that look like? Well, you can spend the rest of your life figuring that out. And even if you do, you will not be able to uncover it all. Do all to the glory of God. That means that no matter what we do or where we do it or who shares in it or who sees it or who hears about it, does it add to an elevation of someone else's understanding of God's glory? God's essence? Or does it diminish that? Does it call it into question? Does it create confusion so that people see what you're doing and they see what they know to be true in the glory of God? And then they ask themselves, how can these two things go together? When that kind of confusion creeps in, is it because of ignorance on the part of someone else with regard to the glory of God? Or is it because of compromise on our part that now has created stumbling? Generally, it's the latter. When we do all to the glory of God, we are doing what we do with a clear, unapologetic attitude and approach that is going to elevate what someone else thinks about God, even if they don't agree. Do all to the glory of God. Is God glorified when people don't like what I say? If what I say is the truth, yes. He says, do not cause anyone to stumble. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. I had someone tell me one time in an anonymous letter, and you all know how I love to get complaining anonymous letters. By the way, if you've ever written one, shame on you. Don't ever write another one. Do not send one to me because I will read it in church and call you out. That is so chicken. And if you can't own something enough to put your name on it, then just shut up. You know what I'm saying? That's ridiculous. What are we, seventh graders? That is just ridiculous. And that's actually somewhat offensive to the seventh graders. And so I get this anonymous letter. They quote this verse and then go on to tell me all the ways I'm not pleasing them. This is not what this means. When Paul says that he tries to please everyone, the Jews, the Greeks, and the church, he's not talking about those silly things that are preferential and local. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about to the degree that you can see Christ in him. Remember, we started with this. We had this discussion. Even my rabbit hole introduction was about this. Our purpose is the glory of God. And so it's not about these individual things that make you happy. It's about these principles that are eternal, that glorify God. And so when Paul said that he seeks to please everyone, he knows that the most pleasing experience that anyone else can have is to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that he does nothing in his life that would cause the Jews to stumble because he's flaunting the law, or to cause the Greeks to stumble because he's embracing a pagan culture, or cause the church to stumble because they're trying to grow out of both. He's recognizing that everybody's coming from a different point of maturity, a different culture and tradition, a different background and experience, and he's trying to make all of that as evenly as he can acceptable, so that in the midst of it he can share the gospel. Do not cause anyone to stumble. That's the whole point. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, so that just as I'm trying to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, that of many. Why? So that some will be saved. What's the end goal? The end goal is sharing Christ with them and seeing Christ alive in them. And so salvation of the lost has to be the end goal in all of this. And if you glorify God, people will get saved. So now he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, which actually goes with chapter 10 more than it does chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And this brings it all home and puts it right where it's supposed to be. The pattern is that we follow those who help us to follow Christ. And if who you're following isn't helping you to follow Christ, stop following them. If what you're following isn't consistent with what you already know about Christ, or what you're going to come to know in the time that is going to unfold in front of you, at any moment there is inconsistency between your commitment to Christ and your commitment to someone else, then someone else has to go, at least as a pattern for you to follow and live your life. Pattern your life after that which connects you more deeply and intimately to the pattern you see in Jesus. And when it doesn't, then always look to Jesus. What will come out of that? Well, what will come out of that is the church will be built up. It changes two things. It changes, one, our perspective so that we gain what we would call a kingdom perspective. So, for instance, do I want Temple Baptist Church to grow? Yes, but not as much as I want the kingdom of God to grow. And so what that means is that sometimes it may grow Temple Baptist Church, but sometimes God may use Temple Baptist Church to help some other church grow. I'm okay with that. What if that means some of the people from Temple Baptist Church aren't going to be here anymore? I'm okay with that too. Especially if I get to pick the people. You were just about asleep, weren't you? And boy, bang, we're awake now. So you got a list? No, I don't have a list. I'm kidding. Kingdom focus means that I care more for the glory of God and I care more for the salvation of the lost than I care about my own territory. Now, that's easy for me. Temple Baptist Church, pretty good-sized territory. There's enough of you, I can get lost in that. That's easy for me. That wouldn't be as easy for someone whose territory may be less or maybe shrinking, and I recognize that. And so I'm trying to be sensitive to that. And I'm going to share this with you so that you can share with me and remind me that I'll be accountable regardless of the size of my territory or the scope of my influence. I want to be the same person. I want to care more for the kingdom of God and the salvation of the lost than I do for anything that has to do with Scott. And I want you to do that too. Second thing is, I want to be a part of building something. I don't want anything to do with tearing it down. Tearing down the lives of others in order to elevate myself or at their expense for my benefit is always going to be wrong and is always going to be counter to what Scripture says. We have to build up. If what we're doing in our personal relationships, if what you're doing in your family, if what you're doing in the way you relate to the people closest to you isn't building them up, if what you're doing in the world around you isn't building the church up, if it isn't building the kingdom up, if it isn't building the name of Christ up, if it isn't building up the glory of God, stop doing it. We need to be about building up. And we need to be about the salvation of the lost for the glory of God. We need to be kingdom focused, kingdom minded. And we need to be more interested in what we can do to contribute and build up than what we can take out or demand. Is it easy? Nope. It isn't easy. I dare say that there's not a single one of us that can go a full 24 hours maintaining that kind of mindset. But we must not forget. We must not let hurt, pain, loss, confusion rob us of the primary purpose for which we have been called, so that we can live beyond any reproach, so that whatever we do to the glory of God.